thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading for today is Malachi 1, 6 through 11. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, he will show favor to any of you. Says the Lord of hosts, oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and will not accept an offering from your hand. For the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can grab a seat. Well, good morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Chase Iflin. I serve on staff here at Redemption as a minister of community and connection. And if you're new with us or just missed last week, we are in the second week of a new series in the Old Testament book, Malachi. How many of you remember hearing a sermon series on the book of Malachi before? Not many. I'm going to guess that if you go into Hobby Lobby on Monday and look for coffee mugs with verses on it, you're not going to find one that has any verses from Malachi on it, because this is not the most uplifting or encouraging book in the Bible. In fact, last week, Jeff said this is not only a hard book to read, it's also a hard book to preach. And he must have meant it, because he only preached 1 week and then he took a break and let someone else have a shot at it. This is a hard book. And what's so strange about this book is that it's not written to those who are antagonistic or hostile towards God. It's written to people who thought they were doing everything right in terms of their relationship with God. These are the people who were attending worship week in and week out. And God says to them, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you. These are God's people doing God's things, and God is furious with them. Which means this passage should make us a bit uncomfortable. Because if you're at church on a Sunday morning, there's a good chance that you are God's people doing God's things, right? In other words, if Malachi were written today, it very easily could have been written to us, which makes it a great book for us to consider, as challenging as it may be. And what we're going to see this morning is that Malachi makes the claim that it's possible to spend your whole life in church and miss the very thing for which the church exists. Or to put it another way, it's possible to spend your whole life doing spiritual things and miss or not know the God to whom those things are supposed to point. And friends, if our lives are full of religious stuff, but are empty of a real living relationship with God, then we're missing out on the single most important thing in the world. So what we want to look at this morning is, how do we not let that become us? How do we move towards something better? We're going to pick it up in Malachi verse 6, but for just a moment, I want to go back up to verse 1, because the way that Malachi begins this book is crucial for understanding everything else that follows, because all of the challenging stuff in this book is grounded in what we looked at last week, and specifically in chapter 1, verse 2, where God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. God's love for his chosen people hangs as a banner over the entire rest of the book of Malachi, including the passage that we're looking at this morning. The rest of the book of Malachi then becomes God putting a spotlight on his people's response to the love that he has shown him. And that begins in chapter 1, verse 6, which is where we are going to begin this morning. So after declaring his love for his people, God says this through the prophet Malachi. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. So Jeff said last week that much of the book of Malachi is this question and response dialogue that God sets up between himself and the people of Israel. And in this part of the book, God asks rhetorical questions using two images that would have been very familiar to his audience, which is the father-son relationship and a master-servant relationship. And what God says is it's only natural that a son honors his father, right? And it's only natural that a servant honors his master, right? And in the same way, you as my people then ought to honor me. It's really interesting to me that God uses these two images together side by side in this passage, because although they're similar, the type of honor that is required in each relationship is a little bit different, isn't it? In a master-servant relationship, you might say that a servant honors his master simply through obedience and through doing what the master says. But in a father-son relationship, it would not be honoring for the father if the son was simply obedient, but there was no affection or love alongside that obedience. But instead of choosing one image or the other to describe the kind of relationship that God wants with his people, he takes both and he blends them. And he says that the way he wants to relate to his people sits somewhere at the intersection between these two images. In other words, God deserves and desires total obedience, and God deserves and desires our affection and our love as well. And this is important because since God is God and we are not, it would be well within God's rights to simply demand things from his people. In fact, that's how most of the other gods in Malachi's day related to their people. But this God, the one true God, the living God, wants a relationship with his creatures in a way that also resembles the relationship between a parent and a child. And that's remarkable. It was unheard of in Malachi's day. And again, in this book, we're reminded that God loves his people and that his love for his people is the foundation for everything he says in this book. What we see here, though, is that God's people's response to God's love, there's something off here. They're despising or dishonoring his name, God says. In the Bible, names are not just a way to distinguish one person from another. Someone's name was synonymous with the essence of that person. And so when God says they're dishonoring his name, he means they're dishonoring him. And if God is God, then he's the greatest being in the universe, and his name deserves more honor than anyone else. And yet what we see is God says his priests are dishonoring his name. In other words, right at the outset of this passage, we see that something is off here with the relationship between God's people and God. And that's what's driving God to say these difficult things. Every relationship that we have in life has differing levels of appropriateness in the way that we interact within those relationships, right? For example, if a close friend or family member invites you over for dinner, you're probably not going to think much about what you wear to that person's house. You probably, when you get there, you may just do a quick knock and then walk on in. While you're waiting for dinner, you might sit on the couch and put your feet up. You're going to act with a familiarity at a friend's house or at a family member's house that is familiar but appropriate for that type of relationship. On the other hand, if someone that is really well-known or famous invites you over for dinner, it's going to look really different. I was actually going to use SGA as an example here, but that hits a little differently this morning. So you just fill in your famous person of choice. If this person invites you over for dinner, you probably are going to think about what you're wearing, right? And you're probably not just going to knock once and walk in and sit on the couch and prop your feet up, right? If you did, it would be inappropriate and dishonoring to that person. One thing with one relationship is appropriate while it's inappropriate in another. And I think that's a little bit of what's going on here with the priests in Malachi's day. They're not respecting the type of relationship that God wants to have with them. God loves them. He wants an intimate relationship with them, but he's also God. And it seems like there's a certain kind of familiarity or lack of respect towards God that's dishonoring him. Now, here's what makes this passage so unsettling. It's that the priests don't even realize they're doing this. In verse 6, God says that they say, "How have we despised your name?" Friends, there's a danger here because what this passage suggests is that God is deserving of far more honor and respect than anyone or anything in our world. And yet for some reason, it's easy for us to approach him with a kind of familiarity and lack of reverent awe that's disrespectful to him. Then in verse 6, Malachi tells us more about, or verse 7, sorry, tells us more about what exactly is going on here. And God says that the priests despise my name by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, "How have we polluted you?" Again, they don't even know they're doing it. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. So the issue here is something is off with the sacrifices that God's people are bringing to him. And this world of animal sacrifices is very different from our day, but it was central to Israel's worship, and it was really important. As we saw last week in the Old Testament, God chose a people for himself to be his representatives on earth. It started with Abraham and Sarah, and then he built this people into a nation called Israel. And after the most climactic moment in the Old Testament, when God rescued this people from slavery in Egypt, he began to give them everything they needed in order to thrive and to glorify him and to bless the nations around them. And one of those things was the law, which was a combination of moral, religious, and civil rules and regulations to guide Israel. And this law included these animal sacrifices that we read so much about in the Bible and that are so important here in the book of Malachi. And when God gave Israel the law in the book of Exodus, it was a really dramatic scene. God told the people that he was going to meet with their leader Moses on top of the mountain to give Moses the law face to face, and that the people needed to prepare for this by washing their clothes and by putting a boundary around the mountain, and that if anyone other than Moses touched the mountain, they would die immediately. And when God's presence showed up on the mountain to give the people the law, there was thunder and lightning. And Exodus says that the people back in the camp trembled. They were shaking at the coming presence of God. There was a seriousness and a weightiness, a gravity to this encounter that Israel had with God. Now, why did God do this? God didn't have to have all of this extra stuff with him when he came. Was he just trying to be dramatic or something? No. It was because God wanted to teach Israel something, which is that he is holy and they are not. God wanted to teach them that he's the creator and they are the created. He wanted them to see him clearly and to feel the weight of his transcendence and majesty that's far beyond anything else they could see or touch. But at the same time, there is also great intimacy, right? The God of the universe, who is spirit and doesn't dwell in one specific location, chose to come and make his presence tangible directly with this man Moses and close proximity with the whole nation of Israel. I think this giving of the law in the Old Testament is actually a perfect picture of this father-son, master-servant balance that God wants with his people. God is holy and deserving of respect. And God is loving and desires a loving relationship from us in return. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he had the law, which contained this system of worship for Israel that included all of the animals and food and drink offerings and sacrifices. If you've ever tried reading through the Bible or a Bible in a year reading plan, this is the place where most of us stop, right? Because it becomes lists of rules and regulations and festivals and sacrifices and all these things. And it's weird to us, isn't it? But here's the thing. It wasn't weird to Israel. This system or sacrifices, this practice of offering sacrifices was normal in the day of ancient Israel. Many of the people groups around that area did this. And so what God's doing, he's actually meeting Israel on their own terms. He's giving them something they understand that they can do in order to teach them who he is and show them something about him. And part of this sacrificial system was that God's people were to offer only unblemished animals as sacrifices to him. And the reason God asked for unblemished animals wasn't because God was picky. It's because God wanted to teach them something. God wanted their sacrifice to actually be a sacrifice. He wanted them to give up something valuable in order to teach them that God deserved their best. And now we can understand the problem in Malachi's day, right? Because it seems like now offering blemished animals has become the norm in Malachi's day. In other words, people are offering their leftovers, the animals they don't want, not their best. They're still doing this religious routine that they've always done, but they aren't seeing God rightly in the midst of it. This is kind of like the difference between forgetting someone's birthday and picking up a present at the last minute versus knowing that person's birthday is coming and intentionally planning something that would honor them. In both situations, a gift is given, the thing is done, but only in one of those is the receiver of the gift loved and appreciated in the way that they're deserved. And in the same way, God is offended by these sacrifices because he's God. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's chosen this people and loved them, and he's asked them to give them their best. And although they're keeping up the appearances of doing the sacrificial system, their hearts aren't in it. They're not giving God their best. They're not relating to him rightly. They're not loving him in their religious practices. And friends, this is a danger for us as well, isn't it? You and I aren't offering animal sacrifices to God as part of our worship, but this reality of going through the motions of religious activity while our hearts are not in it is so easy to fall into. What Malachi wants us to see is that it's possible to attend church and to serve and to give and yet not have a right sense of who God really is to us. In other words, we too can perform the religious rituals of our day and not even realize that we're missing out on the relationship that those rituals are meant to foster. I think the scary thing to me about this passage and what Malachi is saying is that our religious rituals, our church attendance, can actually be a mask that protects us from seeing the problem. What I mean by that is that the person who openly rejects God knows that they don't know God. But what Malachi says is it's possible for us to do all the religious things and think we know God when in reality we really don't, because going to church and knowing God are not the same thing. I think a good diagnostic question for us to consider as we think through this and seek to apply this to our own lives is, why do we come to church? Do we come because it's just something that we've always done? Do you come because you want your kids to grow up in church or you want to see your friends? Do you come because you want to feel better about certain things in your life? You come because it's your job, like it is for me? Or do you come because you long to know and love and to worship the God who loves you? Friends, God is the goal of church. God is the goal of our worship. God is our greatest good. A relationship with God is what he desires most for us. This is why he makes that striking statement in verse 10 when he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." What God is saying is that if the sacrifices or the church services are just performed in a going through the motions kind of ritual way, then they're useless. And so we might as well close the door and not do it at all. And then look at verse 13, which I think is kind of the climax of this rebuke. And God says in response and talking about worship, he says, "You say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it," says the Lord of hosts. What we see here is that worship has become a burden to the people. Remember the banner of love that hangs over this passage. God is addressing his covenant people, not people who don't claim to know him. These are the people God has chosen and loved and rescued over and over again, even when they didn't deserve it. And instead of worship being something that they get to do in response to God's love for them, it's become something that they feel like they have to do. Have you ever felt like that at times? I know that I have. There have been days and sometimes seasons where coming to church felt like a burden, and where prayer felt like a chore that I had to get done. And while God is gracious to us, he's also honest. And what he says here through Malachi is that when our response to his love is indifference, it grieves him and it angers him. And I think there's two reasons why God feels that way that are really important to this understanding this passage. One reason that we've looked at is that it dishonors God. This is not what God deserves. The other reason is that we miss out on the most important thing in the world, which is knowing the God who created you. Friends, these are hard things to imagine God saying to us. But one of the things motivating God to say these hard things is that he loves you with a jealous love, and he wants more for you than just doing some religious things on Sundays and a few times throughout the week. Because what God knows is that attending church on Sunday and going through the motions might help you make a few friends. It might give you a calming Sunday morning before the beginning of a hectic week. But truly knowing God will change everything about your life. Truly knowing God means that you are loved with an unconditional love that knows everything about you and yet still loves you because he chose you. Truly knowing God means that your life has purpose because you were created to bear God's image in the world. And whatever it is you do, whether you're a barista or an engineer or a mom or a teacher or whatever you do, truly knowing God means that you're safe and secure no matter what life throws your way, because the one who holds the whole universe in his hands holds you as well. Truly knowing God will change your life, and this is what God wants for you, which is why he's not content to let us settle for religious busyness. God wants us to know him in a deep way. And yet, God also knows that our hearts are prone to wander, aren't they? God knows that just like Israel, we're quick to become bored and distracted with our worship. And so God does something about it. Look at me at verses 11 and 14. If there was going to be a verse from Malachi that was on a coffee mug, verse 11 would be a good candidate. It says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Verse 11 is a really interesting statement because this whole passage is about Israel and their worship. And then there's this interruption where God talks about receiving worship from the rest of the world beyond Israel. And it's interesting as well because God uses these words to describe this worship of incense and a pure offering. And these are not the words that were typically used of Israel's sacrificial system. And so there's some clues here that what God's talking about is not what he's talking about in the rest of this passage. In other words, Malachi isn't describing a time when people from all around the world are going to come and offer sacrifices in the way that Israel does. What Malachi is doing, what God's doing through Malachi, is describing a time when something different and new will take place. And so what's going on here? Well, Malachi, like most Old Testament prophets, is operating on two levels in what he's doing. One, he's speaking into the current situation of God's people and calling out things that are inconsistent with how God's people ought to live. And then two, he's speaking about a future day when God will show up again and will change the current situation that he's writing into. And these two verses, 11 and 14, are looking forward to that future day. As Jeff said last week, Malachi is actually the last book in the Old Testament in our English Bibles because it was likely the last Old Testament book written around the year 400 BC. So from the time of Moses, when he was writing around maybe 1400 BC until Malachi, God's people had 1,000 years of regularly hearing from God through these people called prophets. They had 1,000 years of promises and prophecies and law and guidance. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, God looks at them through Malachi and says, "Your hearts are still far from me." In other words, as great as Israel had it with their relationship with God, it still wasn't enough to solve their problem. Because human effort and trying harder and self-generated sincerity can't solve our fickle hearts. This is why the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, looking back, says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, as important as the sacrifices were for teaching God's people about God, they were never meant to solve Israel's deepest problems. Even for the most sincere worshiper, the sacrifices were always pointing forward to something bigger and better. The prophets themselves knew this. Jeremiah and Ezekiel specifically wrote about a future day when God would show up and do something new and give his people a new relationship with him, characterized by new hearts that God would give them. But then what happened after the book of Malachi is written is God's people experienced a time of prophetic silence like never before. No prophets came. There were no books of the Bible written. There was nothing. And then into that prophetic silence, a man named Jesus stepped onto the scene. And through his actions and his teaching, Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of every prophecy and promise given in the Old Testament. Jesus claimed to be a new and better temple, a new and better sacrifice, a new and better Moses, a new and better word from God for his people. And this Jesus was hated by many and hung from a cross and killed and considered a failed savior like many before him. Except that he rose again on the third day and vindicated his claim that he was no ordinary prophet, but God clothed in human flesh come to rescue his people. And then Jesus' followers began remembering all of the Old Testament prophecies. And they began to say that that thing God said he would do about giving his people a new heart was here, and that Christ had done it. The writer of Hebrews again says, "But Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins." In other words, Christ came as that pure offering that Malachi pointed to. Christ is the reason that the nations can come and worship God, not just Israel. All people can be in the relationship with their creator because Hebrews says that new heart that God promised to give long ago was freely available now in Christ. And this is good news for us because it means that God in Christ has made a way for us hollow worshipers with our fickle hearts to genuinely know God. In other words, it's not up to us to manufacture feelings of worship in our hearts. It's not up to us to manufacture something so that we feel something when we go through these religious rituals. It's up to God who's given us a new heart made possible by Christ's finished work. Friends, Israel had every reason to worship God wholeheartedly and not go through the motions. They were God's chosen people. He loved them, not because they were worthy, but because he chose them. He rescued them and built them into this thriving nation. He gave them his law and his promises. But you and I have so much more reason to worship God wholeheartedly, don't we? Yes. Because we know that Christ came as the perfect sacrifice because all of our sacrifices are imperfect. And we can look at Christ and see the perfect expression of God's holiness and love held together. God is still the God who came to Israel in thunder and lightning, and he's also God who hung on a cross for you and for me. And I think one of the dangers for us would be to think that because Christ fulfilled the law and because we're saved by grace through faith, that now this word from Malachi doesn't really matter that much. The way that we worship doesn't matter as much because we're saved through Christ by faith. And yes, that's true. And yes, that's good news. But instead of letting us off the hook, I think the gospel should actually increase our desire to worship God wholeheartedly. The gospel should increase our desire to know this God and to come to him with a heart that loves him and honors him because we know what great lengths he went to in order to make a way for us to know him. And yet, as we all know, it's still so easy to go through the motions, isn't it? It's so easy to drift into a place where our relationship with God becomes more of a routine that we do than a relationship. And so for those of us who want to know Christ and want to love him well and want to know him more deeply, how can we push back against that drift and seek him wholeheartedly? There's a lot that we could say here, but let me just give us three things quickly as we seek to apply this to our lives. One, we need to work hard at seeing God clearly. If there's one thing that went wrong in Malachi's day, it's that the people lost sight of who God was. They had forgotten God's holiness and his intimate love. They had forgotten what God had done for them. And when we don't see God clearly, we won't give him proper worship and we won't know him and all that means for our lives. I love how in Psalm 27, David says, "There's one thing I've asked of the Lord. There's one thing that I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." There's one thing David says he wants, which is to be in God's presence and to see God rightly. This isn't about generating certain emotions or trying harder to feel something towards God. It's about putting ourselves in position to see God for who he is and for what he's done in our lives. And a few verses later, David actually says that when he sees the Lord rightly, it not only honors God, it increases his joy as a response to who God is. So how can we see God more rightly? Well, practically, this could mean reading scripture slow enough and long enough that what it has to say about God hits us and impacts us. It could mean a practice of regularly remembering what God has done for us and thanking him for the good gifts in our lives. I think it means we have to make space to just be with God and to intentionally set our hearts and our minds on him. Friends, if we don't intentionally put ourselves in position to see God rightly, our hyper-digital, hyper-distracted world will push us to see him wrongly or not at all. So if we want to worship him well and know him closely, we have to be intentional about doing things that put God at the front of our minds that we might see him clearly. Second, come ready to meet God on Sunday mornings. Our Sunday morning gatherings are designed to help you foster a living relationship with God in the same way that Israel's sacrificial system was designed for that. Our singing, the preaching of God's word, prayer, corporate readings, communion, all of these things can either be things that we do going through the motions, or they can be places where you meet God and grow a deep relationship in him. My invitation to you is to show up ready to meet God and to intentionally and actively participate in every part of the service. In just a moment, we're going to take communion together. And communion is a place where I think we can so easily dishonor God. Because what we're doing each week when we take communion is remembering that the God of the universe allowed himself to die on a cross for you and for me. And we should never take that lightly. That means that as we come to communion each week, we pause and we remember that it was our sin that put him there. And we confess our sin. And then we come intentionally thinking about the bread and the cup as we take it and we remember God's love and grace and mercy for us. Friends, just like Israel's sacrifices, our Sunday worship routines are not meant to just be simply routines that we do. They're meant to be things that cultivate a relationship with God. And as we participate them actively, in them actively, and with a posture that expects to meet God in them, we come to know God more deeply over time. Lastly, cultivate delight alongside duty. One of the ways we could misapply this passage would be to say, well, my heart's not in it all the time, and so I'm just going to stop going to church and stop reading my Bible and stop praying and stop doing the religious routine altogether. But I think that would be a mistake. God gave Israel the sacrificial system for their good. And Christians for 2,000 years have participated in corporate worship practices and in individual worship practices that are good for us and cultivating our hearts and our love for God. So duty and following routine is not bad. In fact, sometimes we come into these routines with our hearts far from God, and the routine nature actually wakes up our hearts to God. And yet, as we all know, routine can easily just become duty and just routine. And so what can we do to foster that delight alongside of duty? Well, I think it means that we should do things we like as we're seeking to worship God. For example, prayer and reading my Bible sometimes feels like delight to me, and sometimes it doesn't. But I really love praying first thing in the morning, outside with a cup of coffee as the sun rises. Doing things I like alongside the duty or the routine of the religious things actually helps me enjoy God better. Of course, the cup of coffee, the sunrise, isn't the end goal. The goal is knowing God and worshiping him, but enjoying the Creator's good gifts while I spend time with him helps me see him more rightly. Maybe for you, that could mean setting aside Sunday as a day of delight before and after worship and cooking a good breakfast or a good lunch or doing things that on Sundays that help you feel God's presence more deeply, not just when we're together in the morning. Maybe you like journaling your prayers or listening to worship music throughout the week. What this looks like from person to person will vary, but God wants us to honor him with our lives, and he also wants us to delight in him as we do. And so one of the things we can do to cultivate this in our lives is to do things that remind us that God delights in us and that help us to delight in him. Well, friends, let's take seriously this word from God through Malachi as those who easily could have been the recipients of this letter if it were written today. Because God deserves our worship, and God wants more for you than just going through religious routines. God wants you to know him in a way that brings him glory and that changes your life for the good. And this happens as we trust Christ over time and God by his Spirit works in us. And when we truly know God in Christ in this way, our lives take on new meaning as we live before the face of the one who formed us in our mother's womb and who gave us a job to do in the world. And as we truly know God in Christ, we experience belonging like never before as we are loved by the Creator and then free to give love to others in response to his love. When we truly know God in Christ, we know that everything is going to be okay because God, there's a good king sitting on the throne right now caring for you and who will one day make all things new. You can go to church your whole life and never know those things to be a reality in your life. That's Malachi's warning, but let's not let that be us. Let's seek the Lord and seek to know him above all else. Let me pray for us. Now, Father, we confess that it is easy to go through the motions in our relationship with you. It's easy to come to you without the reverence and the awe and the respect that you deserve. Father, we ask that you would forgive us and show us love and mercy in Christ. Father, I do pray that you would cultivate in us hearts that love you and long for you and desire you more than anything else. Father, would our worship be pleasing to you because it's done from wholeheartedness that loves you. Father, I pray for those who feel like worship right now is going through the motions. Lord, would you wake up our hearts to the reality of who you are and what you've done. Father, for those who have never known you in any sort of way, pray that you would give them a new heart this morning, that you would meet them even now. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that it's not up to us to manufacture the perfect kind of worship inside and out in order to climb our way to you, but that you came to us and out of your love died for us that we might know you and that we might live in you. And Father, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.